We're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 18 tonight. Last time I was with you from the pulpit, we looked at chapter 17 and saw how Elijah proved privately that God lived. We saw some things about the life of Elijah, how they were times of training, preparation for a public ministry that we know is coming. He didn't know it was coming. But we saw how God moved in his life and trained him for this task that we're going to read about tonight. And as we start, I want to read a Bible reading. I'm just going to read the first 16 verses of chapter 18. And as we start, I want to be clear that the message will probably come from verses 17 and on. So as we read, it's just by way of bringing us up to speed and introducing the passage for tonight. So we'll read from 1 Kings 18 and verse 1. The Word of God says, "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said unto Obadiah, Go into the land, unto all fountains of water and unto all brooks, peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him, and he fell on his face and said, Art thou that my lord Elijah? And he answered him, I am. Go tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, What have I sinned that thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said, He is not there, they took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found not thee not. And now thou sayest, Go, tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now thou sayest, Go, tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he shall slay me. And Elijah said, As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah." Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon us as we look at this passage just coming up next. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, that you love us and that you watch over us and you are involved in our lives, the small things, Lord, and the big trials. And Lord, we can't see the future, but you know it. And Lord, we may have a time of trial like Elijah faced upon Mount Carmel coming up in the years to come. Help us to be faithful in the little things now, so that when the time comes, we will be convinced that you are a living God and that you're all-powerful, able to deliver, able to uplift your name and glorify your name. Thank you for this time now. I ask that your Spirit would work in our hearts. Pray that your Spirit would give me the words to say and that your Spirit would meet the needs of all of us here tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We have had the privilege last time of watching how God trained a man and got him ready for this time of public ministry. We saw God bring him from nowhere to set him before Ahab and declare that there would be a drought throughout the land. God used this man to strike fear into the nation. We've seen God deliver Elijah through trial after trial, firstly by the drying brook, by the brook Cherith, as he was fed by ravens. And then secondly, he was moved from that place into the care of a Gentile widow, where he was provided for by God through a barrel of meal that didn't dry up, a cruse of oil that didn't fail. We saw how the Lord proved himself faithful through that time. And then we saw how the Lord trained Elijah through that time where this widow's boy died. And Elijah was able, by the Lord's power and grace, to raise him from the dead. This was all it seems, God's dealings with Elijah in private to prepare him for a ministry that was to come. And this ministry we're going to read about tonight. All the training, all the trials, all this trusting has brought Elijah to a point where he can be used by the Lord, where he can stand and the Lord can use him to show a lost nation that Jehovah is a living God, not Baal, that the Lord of hosts was alive. He was Lord of all, and they needed to turn back to him. God's purpose was to use this man to turn this apostate nation back to himself. He'd planned for Elijah to do this in a very public way, well back before chapter 17. The entire nation of Israel, it seems, with the exception of some 7,000 men, had seemed to turn to Baal worship. They'd forsaken the Lord. We read about that in 1 Kings 19. They'd given themselves over to the false god Baal. And this evening I want us to think about our God and our concept of our God. Do we realise that our God is a living God? Or have we been convinced by the world around us, like some of these men that we read about here, that perhaps our God's not as powerful as he says he is? Does your God live? We read in our Bible reading some of the events that led up to this meeting between the man or the king Ahab and the prophet Elijah. Can you imagine the scene? The prophet's walking down the road perhaps, and the king, riding his horse, it seems, rides up to him. What was he going to say? This man has been looking for Elijah for a number of years, and I dare say he would take great pleasure in killing him. What would he say? He rides up to him, he slows his horse down, he hops off, and we're going to read about it. He says, "And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, 'Art thou he that troubleth Israel?'" The prophet must have unsettled him a little bit. There was no guards arrest this man. There was no swords being drawn and slay him quickly. This is the man that caused this drought. Kill him, as I'm sure Ahab wanted to do. He says, art thou he that troubleth Israel? It's like he was put back in his box. It's a fairly clear example of how Elijah's God turns the heart of the king. An example there of that. He says, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" All his rage is turned into this almost feeble challenge. And as we think about the events that are recorded here in 1 Kings 18, we're going to look at 3 points. And the first of that is how Elijah exposed error. He exposed error. We read in verse 17, we've just read it, we'll read it again. "And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, 'Art thou he that troubleth Israel?' And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam.'" He exposed the error of the king. Ahab had followed in the footsteps of his wicked father. In fact, it's recorded in the scripture that he was more wicked than any king that had gone before him. It was he who had caused the trouble for the nation. It wasn't Elijah that caused the drought. It was Ahab and the people. Who was he that troubled Israel? Not Elijah, but Ahab. He had forsaken the commandments of the Lord. If you turn to Deuteronomy, and we will have a quick look there, Deuteronomy chapter 11. We could read from verse 13, but for the sake of time, we're going to read verses 16 and 17. "Take heed to yourselves." Deuteronomy 11, verse 16. "Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, unless ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you." The Lord promised. This is one of God's promises. "If you forsake me and turn to false gods, I will close the heavens. There will be no rain. Everything will dry up and die." This was a promise that God fulfilled. This is a consequence of turning aside to false gods. You know, this prophet was very bold as he spoke to the king. He trusted in God to deliver him through this time. He was bold in his response. He says, "Not me, I didn't trouble Israel, but thou and thy fathers, because you've forsaken the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, and you've turned to serve Balaam." But he goes on. He doesn't just stop there saying, "This is the error, you're the problem." He commands of the king the next step in verse 19. Elijah speaks with boldness and he says, "Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table." He's very bold. Now, at first glance, as we see the scene set, this encounter on Mount Carmel may appear to be a battle between King Ahab and Elijah, but it's certainly not the thrust of the matter. When we start to identify the verses where Ahab and Elijah converse with one another, we realise they are relatively few. In fact, there's more dealings between Obadiah and Elijah than there is between Ahab and Elijah. This isn't about these two men. Ahab's a spectator here. He's been put in his box. He's been challenged at the very presence of the prophet. He's been obedient, and perhaps that's because he's been used to obeying what Jezebel tells him to do. But he's listened to the prophet and said, "Okay, I'll do that," and pretty much sits there and watches the proceedings from then on. At first glance, it may appear to be between him and Elijah, but it's not. This is a time where Israel needed to have their hearts turned back to the Lord. This confrontation is between the people and the Lord. Ahab is a spectator. The Israelites are wavering between Jehovah and Baal. It's almost as if they're kind of following what Ahab and Jezebel want them to do in worshipping Baal, but they're also being convicted by the Spirit and longing to serve Jehovah. It seems they're sitting on the fence. And with God, there is no sitting on the fence. With paganism, with the people who follow Baal, that's fine. But when it comes to God, he tells us quite clearly in Exodus 20 that he is the Lord, our God. He is the Lord which brought Israel up out of the land of Egypt, out of that house of bondage. And he tells us in verse 3 of Exodus 20, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." He made it very clear to the people. And the tide of Israel's spiritual state was at a very low ebb. They weren't doing so well at this time. The nation was full of people sitting on the fence. And I want us to look at an example, and we mentioned him in the Bible reading, by a man by the name of Obadiah. He was a believer, it seemed, one who feared the Lord, yet he was governor in Ahab's court. What's most puzzling about this man is that he is so closely associated with Ahab. He's the governor of his house, or second in charge. Yet we're told that he feared the Lord greatly. And we read some very compelling evidence in the passage here about how we should believe that he feared the Lord. He saved 100 of the prophets, didn't he, when Jezebel was trying to slay them. He hid them by 50 by 50 in a cave. So there's some compelling evidence that he did fear the Lord. And you might be remembering Joseph in Pharaoh's court and thinking, well, he feared the Lord and he served in a very corrupt and worldly institution. You might be thinking of Daniel in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. But these men were different. There's something that just doesn't sit right when it comes to Obadiah, something that troubles me. If you read verse 10 of 1 Kings 18, this is where Elijah and Obadiah were having this conversation out in the road after Obadiah stumbled across him. And Obadiah's worried about going back to Ahab because he thinks that Elijah's going to disappear and then Obadiah's going to be in awful trouble. And he says, "As the Lord thy God liveth." As the Lord thy God liveth. He doesn't say, "As the Lord our God lives." He doesn't say, "As the Lord my God lives." He says, "As the Lord thy God lives." It's just a strange way of putting things. He certainly didn't have a complete faith either in that the Lord would deliver him. He might have feared the Lord greatly, but it seems he feared Ahab even more. You turn the page, you might not have to, but in verse 12 it says that he was scared. He says, "It shall come to pass as soon as I am gone from thee that the Spirit of the Lord will carry thee whither I know not. So when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth." He might say that he fears the Lord, but he's more fearful of Ahab and what Ahab might do to him. He's sitting on the fence. Yeah, on one hand, he says he fears the Lord and some of his actions are showing that, but on the other hand, he's fearful of what the world might do to him. He's not sold out for the Lord. We read about Joseph in Genesis 42:18 when he's speaking to his family. He says, "This do and live, for I fear God." And if we think about Joseph and his story, we know that he trusted and feared Pharaoh. Think about Daniel in chapter 1 of Daniel. He didn't want to defile himself with the king's meat. Did he fear the Lord more than he feared Nebuchadnezzar? Yes, he did. But when it comes to Obadiah, I mean, this man was more fearful of Ahab than he was of the Lord. It's a picture of what the state of Israel's spiritual condition was. People that on one hand wanted to do the right thing and fear the Lord and serve Him the way that their fathers ought to have done, but on the other hand they've got Ahab and Jezebel pushing them and conforming them to worship Baal. They've got the pleasures of the flesh that they've been offered there as well, because it was a very sensual thing to be doing. So they've got all this worldliness and lusting and longing and the world pushing them into this box, but they know they should do this. They're sitting on the fence. Obadiah claims to fear God, but he shows that he fears Ahab more. And the people of Israel were just a lot like Obadiah at this time. God's purpose through this situation up on the mountain that comes shortly is to turn the heart of the nation back to himself. And he desires the nation to see it. That's why Elijah commanded Ahab to call the nation together. And there they were. Elijah came to the people. The scene is set. The nation's being gathered together, and Elijah, in verse 21, came to the people, and he said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. I told you they like sitting on the fence. They want to see how it pans out. They don't want to say, "Oh, we'll serve the Lord," and then have Ahab and Jezebel and all the people try and hunt them down and kill them like has been done in the past. They don't want to say, "Oh, we're going to worship Baal," and then see the prophets of Baal fail. They actually don't know what's going to happen next. But they answered not a word. They were undecided, perhaps fearful. They were definitely tentative. We'll just see how this turns out. Clearly, they were divided between their allegiances. It's a lot like it is today. There's always a great pull for people to lead lives of duplicity, to be one kind of person on a Sunday, and then the rest of the week be conformed and pushed and even submit to that draw of the world. They feel the tug of God on their hearts and the conviction and the love of the world at the same time. Now, I've got a fan in my office at home. It oscillates back and forth. When I think of this, I think of a man who comes to church on Sunday and he's one thing, and through the week he just dips back into the world a bit, and then he comes back and, "Oh, I've got to look good on Sunday," and he just goes back and forth, back and forth. How long halt ye between two opinions? And I'm compelled, I have to ask you this evening, is there an area of your life where you know you're holding back from the Lord? If the Lord be God, follow him. There's no compromise. You can't serve two masters. And if you know and the Spirit's convicting your heart about something that you're not yielding to him, then I say the same thing that Elijah said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him." It ought to be simple for us. If we say we're Christians and we love the Lord and we desire to do what's right according to his will and not our own desires, this ought to be a simple kind of decision. But sadly, we we toss it up, we try and fit it all together and try and serve two masters. And it doesn't work. No man can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon, we're told in Matthew. And it may not be materialism that's your false god. It might be self. It might be the pleasures of the flesh. It might be the things we watch on television that you're not willing to yield to the Lord. You want to enjoy those things and God. It might be a computer game that you play. Who knows what it is? It might be a relationship. You can't serve two masters. Elijah, along with the rest of the scriptures, demand a definite decision. You can't mix the two. A decision that is the fundamental, like the foundation for your walk with the Lord. We can't walk the fence. We can't sit on the fence when it comes to our relationship with God. Let's just turn our thoughts back to Elijah. He exposed the error of the king, and he also exposed the error of the people by challenging them about where they stood and whose allegiance they gave, who they gave allegiance to. And he also exposes the error of the prophets. Now, we're going to work through this fairly quickly. But in verses 23 and 24, we read some of the particulars of the test that Elijah proposes to sort out whose God truly lives. We'll read verse 23 and 24. "Let them therefore..." No, we'll read 22 as well. I don't want to miss that. "Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it into pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under, and I will dress the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under. And call ye upon the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Those people that stood back and answered not, when he says, if the Lord be God, then follow him, but if Baal, follow him, they stood back and said nothing. Now this time when Elijah says, here's a test, let's work out who the true God is. And the people say, that's well spoken. Let's see how it works out. They want evidence. They won't walk by faith. They need to have it proven to them that God of heaven, the God of Israel, is the God that lives. But the people agree to it. And the purpose of this test was to prove the nation the error of Baal worship. But that's easy to do, perhaps. Some of us have trouble pointing out somebody's sin. Some people love pointing out other people's sin. But the hard part is to draw people back to the Lord. That's what God's desire is through this time. He could have condemned the people for their sitting on the fence. He could have mocked, and he did mock, the prophets of Baal, but he had a purpose behind that. But he could have gone about this simply to condemn their behaviour, to prove the folly of it. But that wasn't his purpose. His purpose was to bring them back to the Lord. And we can be guilty when we're ministering to other people, people that are struggling with something. We can point out and expose the errors, but can we show them the truth and bring them back to the Lord? That's what we should always be trying to do. It's often easy to point out the errors. All that Elijah did through this passage was calculated and had a purpose in mind, to bring people to the knowledge that Baal was dead, God is living. He gave all the prophets all the earthly advantages. He gave them first pick of the bullock. He gave them first opportunity to prove that they were the true God. He gave them all the time throughout all the day. He gave them all the earthly advantages to prove that they were right and he was wrong. Even when Elijah mocked the people, and by the way, the prophets of Baal took all those advantages, they didn't say, no, you go first. Or no, you choose. No, they said, no, we'll take the advantage. Even his mockery was calculated in verse 27. We'll read that. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened. They were all calculated comments. One, to make them more and more frenzied and to make them look a little more silly to the people that were watching, but also to show the people that Baal was not a living God. They're almost human qualities that Elijah was talking about. Your God's not a God. He's not even a man, because he's not even acting like a man here. He's a dead. But when we compare that to the God of Israel, who in Psalm 121 verse 4 we're told, he keeps Israel, he that keeps Israel shall never slumber nor sleep. There's a big difference between that and someone who's pursuing or in a journey, or he might sleep, he needs to be awake. Just want to think for a minute about some of the miracles that we haven't read about, but perhaps you've read last time you were in 1 Kings, but some of the miracles in the life of Elijah, and see how God has shown his authority over a number of areas. First of all, let's think about the food that was brought by ravens. And God has authority over the ravens and over the food, over creation and food. When the widow's food was multiplied, we once again see God's hand of power over food, flour, oil. When the widow's son was raised, we see his power over life and death. At Mount Carmel, the altar, which we'll read about shortly, and the sacrifice were consumed by fire. He consumed the water. Later on in 2 Kings, Ahaziah's soldiers are consumed by fire. The Jordan River was parted, shows his power over water. And when Elijah was transported into heaven, we see that he had power over fire, wind, and death itself. Compare that to Baal. In fact, the people who believed and worshipped Baal thought that Baal had power over these areas. They thought that Baal was a god who controlled the weather as well. But we see how God proved himself faithful and powerful, able to deal with these issues, whereas Baal has no evidence too. And these men worked themselves up into a frenzy. The taunting and mockery from Elijah was calculated, and it was designed to get them frenzied, and it was designed to show people the error of their ways. But they went on all through the day this way, so much so that the people watching got bored and stopped paying attention. I reckon if I was one of those prophets, false prophets, I would have been tempted to try and cheat somehow. I might have nicked off and tried to dig a tunnel underneath the altar and try and light it from the underside so that nobody knew. But I'm sure they were trying to work out a way to make this thing work, because they didn't want to be seen to be foolish. They'd done it all day long, so much so that they were exhausted. We read that they cut themselves and shed blood trying to appease Baal. But we read in verse 29, it came to pass when midday was past and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that there was neither voice nor any to answer nor any that regarded. And that's talking about a voice from Baal responding to their request, but it's also talking about the people that had lost interest and they had stopped regarding them or paying attention. So Elijah has exposed the error of the king, of the people, and now of the prophets. And this perhaps is my favourite verse in this chapter. Verse 30. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. There's a very stark contrast between the prophets of Baal that are in a frenzy, dancing around the altar, trying to bring down an answer from their false god, and the actions of this man. He says, come near to me. He was calm, he was methodical, and the people gave him their attention. And you can understand why. They've been bored with this scene most of the day, watching these men do foolish things, trying to gain attention from their false god. And now a man comes and says, come near unto me. And they just did it. And he repaired the altar that was broken down. When Elijah called the people near, certainly he had nothing to fear. He wasn't going to try and trick them. He didn't have a fuse set or a fire underneath that was going to consume the sacrifice. True Christianity and true faith has nothing to fear. Christianity survives under the microscope. And when skeptics look upon it, upon true faith, there's nothing to hide. The false prophets would have had some things to hide when they stood upon the mountain doing what they were doing. But Elijah calls the people to come near and watch and see, because God's going to answer this. He's going to get the glory. Elijah rebuilt an old altar that had fallen down. The truth is, when things in our spiritual walk have gone wayward, perhaps we're sitting on the fence, perhaps we're further drawn towards the world than we ought to be, the answer to that problem is always to rebuild the old altar, to get back before the Lord and worship Him, to spend time on our knees before Him in prayer. We need to rebuild that altar of prayer. If we're finding that we're sitting the fence in certain areas of our life, then we need to rebuild that altar. You notice that he used 12 stones from verse 31 to rebuild that altar, according to the number of tribes of the sons of Jacob. He did this work in the name of the Lord as well. Furthermore, in this process where he's expounding the truth and showing the people the true way, and it's obvious, he brings a sin offering. I know that was part of the agreement. They were going to try and consume the offering by their God's power, and he was with God. But we don't need to skip over that point. He saw the need to rebuild the altar, to offer the sacrifice, because he knew the problem was the sin of the people, and a sacrifice needed to be made in order for God to restore them to that position of blessing. A sin offering needed to be made, and a bull was used. Elijah knew the problem. He knew what needed to be done, and he did it. So here he is. He's cut and placed the bullock upon the altar that he's just rebuilt, and then he douses the entire altar and sacrifice with water. You notice that he fills 4 barrels with water and pours it on 3 times. That's 12 again. Just find it interesting that 12 barrels of water were doused upon the altar. And one commentator commented that it was because the 12 tribes were being a hindrance to the work of God. Now, I don't know. I just like the symmetry of the 12 barrels and the 12 tribes. But he was saying that as the water was poured upon the sacrifice, it proved to be a hindrance to the task of offering and burning that offering, just like the 12 tribes of Israel were proving to be a hindrance to God's glory. You can take that with a grain of salt and you can study it out at your leisure. Certainly, Elijah's goal was that God would get the glory. Just add water. I sometimes cheat when we make pancakes and use those shake things that you just put water in. Nice and simple. It says just add water, you shake it and you use it. How often do we read this on prepared food? But we can't overlook this comment about adding water. Don't forget that this is 3.5 years into a drought and famine. And 12 barrels of water is very precious. Very precious. Elijah knew by faith that the rains were coming. He didn't act as like he was a man. He wants to hold on to everything and hoard it. He says, no, use it. God's going to bless. God's going to send the rain. There's going to be no problem with water in a minute. He was a man who acted by faith. He lived by faith. The 450 prophets of Baal couldn't light dead wood, dry wood, by the power of their God. This was humanly impossible to light this altar once it had been doused by 12 barrels of water. And that's exactly what God wanted. It needed to be humanly impossible. And God sometimes adds water, we read about it in scriptures a lot, to situations so that it is impossible, so that he can get the glory. The Israelites fleeing from Egypt, God didn't take them the easy way, he took them to the banks of the Red Sea. He adds water. This is impossible, what can we do? I will provide a way. And Moses parts the Red Sea. We think about the feeding of the 5,000. He asks the disciples first and said, how are we going to feed them? They're like, there's no way, a whole year's salary won't feed all these people. It's impossible. He douses water on the altar and then provides a miraculous way of answering the problem. When the Lord learned about Lazarus being ill, he waylaid and held back until he was dead. The people believed that if the Lord got there in time when he was still alive, he could heal him. There was no problem with that. But to raise him from the dead, that's impossible. The Lord adds water. He does it through the scriptures, but he does it to us as well. When we get in a situation that we think, well, we can kind of figure that out and we can make these finances meet, we can pay those bills and we can transfer money from that account and we can redraw off the home loan, and then the Lord says, no, I'm going to add water. It's impossible. And then he provides a way. You can do it with relationships. We can have no idea how we're going to work things out. We've got to a point where, all right, now if I fix that and if I apologise about that and we'll talk to them about that, and then it all blows up and we've got no idea. He's poured a bunch of water on the altar and there is no human way of fixing the problem. No way. But with God, nothing's impossible. And that's exactly how he wanted it to be upon the Mount of Carmel, and that's how he wants it to be in our lives, so that he might get the glory. Now, it's interesting that the prophets of Baal, and I've only got a minute or two left, or five. The prophets of Baal had prayed for at least six hours, for the Lord, their Lord, Baal, to answer. 6 hours and nothing happened. And Elijah steps up to this altar, which has been doused by water and has the sacrifice laying there, and prayed a 63-word prayer. And I'll read some of those verses, 1 Kings 18, 36 and 37. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Elijah could have prayed for rain. There was a desperate need in the land, and he was the one who prayed that it would cease. He could have prayed for rain. But he knew the real need of the people was revival. They need to be brought back to the Lord, and that's what he prays. We may think we know what we need in our lives. In truth, the greatest need we have is to be exactly where God wants us, serving him in the capacity that he wants us to serve. We might think we know better. But the heart of Elijah was exactly that. Go where the Lord wants me to go, do what the Lord wants me to do, be obedient each step of the way, and the Lord will direct our path, his path. I wonder if our heart is like Elijah's heart when it comes to that. After this prayer, we see the proof, and we've only got a minute or two. In verse 38, he finishes his prayer. And if this doesn't cause you to smile, they can't make a movie this exciting. Like, I'm struggling to try and make this exciting for you, but just read these words. Can you imagine the nation gathered around? And the prophets of Baal standing there watching, covered in blood, exhausted, looking at this man bow before his altar and pray this prayer. And as he closes his prayer, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. You can't write movie scripts like that. Because this is what God said. This is what God did. It's miraculous. I want us to just note the order at which the elements are consumed as we're drawing to a close. It wasn't from the bottom up. It was from the top down. It was the sacrifice. It was the wood. It was the stones. It was the dust. It was the water. There was no doubt that this fire came down from above. And it was intense. It burned the stones. It burnt the dust. Have you ever tried to burn dust? This was a hot fire and it came from the Lord. And it licked up the water that was in the trench around about. This was a miracle from God. Did you notice that the fire fell on the sacrifice and not on the people? I know it's a simple thing. But that fire of God, that judgment of God, could quite justly have fallen upon those Baal worshippers that were standing there. It could have consumed the people round about the mountain for their idolatry. It could have consumed Ahab, it could have consumed Jezebel, it could have consumed everyone but Elijah perhaps. But it didn't. It fell upon the sacrifice. And that ought to turn our thoughts to Christ. And it's a good picture. That he offered himself and the wrath of God fell upon him. It deserved to fall upon each and every one of us. But he hung on the cross and bore that wrath and judgment in his own body upon the tree. I just like the picture. A sin offering for the sins of the world. What a saviour. And lastly, Elijah saw fruit. He enjoyed fruit. In verse 39, all the people saw the fire come down. They fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God." This wasn't just some stories that the prophet was telling them. They'd witnessed God's hand at work. They'd seen the futility in the error following Baal. They'd seen the king wrong. They'd seen them being challenged themselves. They'd seen the prophets fail. And they'd seen this man step up and pray a prayer that God answered immediately in a miraculous way. And they responded in a way that we all ought to respond. They saw the Lord move in a miraculous way and they fell on their faces before him in humility. They had a desire to change their lives, to honour the Lord God above all else. They are about to set, or they set God out as the sole object for their worship. I wonder if we come to that place. When was the last time we came to that place where we fall on our face before the Lord God of heaven and acknowledge that he alone is our object of worship? Hopefully it's recently. Or are we sitting on the fence? Are there other things in our lives that we know the Lord wants us to get rid of? Because they'll prevent us from being used the way that Elijah was. They'll stop the Lord being glorified in us. We need to have our hearts set upon the Lord God as our sole object of worship. Does that describe you? Someone who's completely sold out for the Lord? Or does it describe our church? I read something interesting on Facebook the other day. One of the people who come visit our youth group made a comment about none of the normal people were there at youth group, just all the churchies. And it made me smile because our youth group, it appears, is set out and peculiar, those of you that are here. You should be encouraged by that, that people look at you as people who are sold out for the Lord and you're unusual to them. That's a blessing. I want to encourage you with that. But as a church, are we sold out for the Lord? Are we peculiar? Are we seeking to put him first? Who's your God? Does your God live? Or are you like Obadiah? Yep. I fear the Lord, but I enjoy this, or I'm fearful of this, or I want to do this as well. Are you like him and are you sitting on the fence? Well, if the Lord be God, then follow him. Or are you perhaps like Ahab, and you have no idea who the true God of heaven is, and you're not saved, you're not a Christian? Or maybe you're like Elijah. And Elijah wasn't perfect. He was a man just like us. Maybe you're like him. Maybe your concept of God is the very God that Elijah had, one who lives, one who's powerful and one who is intimately concerned with the affairs of our lives. I trust that that's the case. I wonder, like Elijah, are you prepared to stand before a lost and dying world? A world that hates Christ, that hates Christians, and expose the errors of their theology or their philosophy or their thinking? Are you prepared to stand up and expose the errors? Are you prepared to be used by the Lord to draw them to his side, to reveal his work, to show them his way? Is the Lord preparing you for a job like Elijah? And if he is, are we going to be obedient in the little things so that he can use us in the big? Let's close in prayer. Father, I do thank you for this time. I thank you for the man Elijah. and his simple obedience and his walk after you. And thank you for this account on top of Mount Carmel. And Lord, thank you that the fire fell on the sacrifice. And Lord, I know at times our behaviour deserves your judgment, but the fire falls on Christ. And we thank you that he's taken our punishment and that he intercedes on our behalf. Lord, pray this evening that you would continue to speak to us as we part. In Jesus' name, amen.